Acts 18 tonight. We will finish out this journey this evening, and then next week, whenever we come back, we'll start off on a third missionary journey. So whenever we pick it up tonight, Paul's going to be in Corinth still at the end of the stay, the end of the time. He would spend 18 months there, and then he would move on. There's a reason why he had to go. He had made a vow, and we will see that tonight, though we won't go very far into it because we don't have a lot of information on it. So anything that we would really say about the vow, other than the fact that it was a vow, would be speculation. So we'll consider a few thoughts and then we'll move on from there. But watch the introduction to begin with. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we watched as Paul was protected when he stood before the judgment seat in Corinth. The unbelieving Jews had dragged him to the judgment seat because he was preaching Jesus Christ crucified. They took him before Gallio with the plan to get him punished and then put him out of the city. But God had promised Paul that he would be protected, and therefore Paul never had the opportunity to speak. But instead, Gallio stepped up and put an end to the plan of the unbelieving Jews. Let me start you in verse 9. Because that'll catch the promise, and I'll read down through verse 16. It says this, then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision. You remember, between 8 and 9, something happened. Something happened that struck fear in him, because here in this verse we read, then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid. So just to say that tells you that there was fear in him. So something was going on, maybe threats from these Jews, and he remembered what happened at Philippi and the pain that he went through there. So whatever it was, it made him afraid. But so God comforts him. He says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. And we get the idea that he was ready to pack it up and leave the city. Okay, because here's what's said in verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in a city. So God in his foreknowledge allowed Paul to know that there were people that were going to receive the gospel here. So he needed to stay. Verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. That's at 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, meaning the Mosaic law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So Paul's set free there. He's free to go. And God had made a promise. They dragged him to the judgment seat. He's probably wondering himself, what's going to happen here? But God had made that promise to him. And so God uses Gallio to step up and to set him free. And we looked at this verse last week, Proverbs 21:1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So whenever we finished up last week, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to remind you of this, that we talked about how God can use people in our lives. He can put people there that can protect us. He can put people there that can lead us, guide us, turn us, whatever. But he uses people. And here's a man here that's an unsaved man, and God uses him in the life of the Apostle Paul to protect him because Gallio steps up. And last week, the part that was very interesting about this was, had Gallio not done what was done right here, if he had decided that he was going to punish the Apostle Paul and he was going to silence him, that would have affected the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. The path of the gospel would have been altered tremendously had that happened. So there's more behind this than just Gallio stepping up and saying, you know what, I'll have nothing to do with this, and driving him from the judgment seat so that Paul can go free. This is also about the gospel, getting the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, as well as getting the gospel across the world. So that leaves us to where we're, or leads us to where we're at tonight. Paul leaves for Ephesus, and we'll see that in a moment. But watch what happens in verse 17. So we're still at this judgment seat scene. It says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of those things. So there's a lot here. So let me help you with this a little bit. Watch this. Sosthenes was the man who experienced the pain in all of this. He had replaced Crispus because Crispus had been saved under the teaching of Paul. So watch, let me read 17 again, and we're going to go back and get verse 8. Verse 17 says, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now go back to verse 8. It says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So it appears as though Crispus, whenever he got saved, that position was taken away from him. It was taken away, and he was no longer the chief ruler of the synagogue. So Sosthenes steps in, and now that's his position. Okay, so now come back here to your paper. Watch this. When Crispus accepted the Lord, he lost his position as the chief ruler, and this was when Sosthenes was made the chief ruler of the synagogue. Why was he beaten by the Greeks? We're not told, but it was most likely to keep the Jews from stirring up any trouble in Corinth under the Roman law. The city wanted no problems with the government, and so this was a way to keep the Jews in check. They took the chief ruler and they beat him. This would have been an example to the rest. It also may have been plain anti-Semitism. That might have been what it is too. Maybe they had a hatred for the Jews all along, and now here's an opportunity to take this leader, this chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before all of them to set an example, to kind of keep them and put them in their place so that fear would be struck in all of them. We don't know. We're not told why they beat him. It could have been any of those. It could have been for another reason. But let me go on. This group of Greeks may have just despised the Jews, and this was a way of carrying out their hatred. Either way, it was Sosthenes who felt the pain. Now, there's something interesting to consider with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 and 2. Watch what is said here. It says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, both theirs and ours. So here you see that if this is the same man, he's saved now. And many believe it is the same guy. So watch what I have here. It's believed that sometime after Sosthenes was beaten that he was saved. We are not given the details, but possibly the beating was so severe that he was brought close to the point of death, and this then made him consider eternity far more. Possibly after the beating, Paul was there to care for him and to show him the compassion of Jesus Christ. I think that would be true, because here, whenever he writes Corinth, he's with him. No doubt he was there whenever this took place. So Paul would have been there to comfort him. So watch the application. There's a lot here. The beating that Sosthenes experienced would have been extremely painful and difficult to go through. But if it brought him to the place of salvation, then it was well worth the pain. Times of pain and suffering in the lives of people are often used by the Lord to get them to focus upon that which is important, namely eternity. There have been many people who've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and in the shadow of the illness, they've been saved. It is far better for someone to experience a time of suffering and get saved than it is to live a life of comfort and ease and one day die in their sins and go to hell. God has allowed the suffering in this world so that people will turn to Him. That is a part of the design. Watch, if you would, Genesis 3, 17 through 19, the pronouncement of the curse. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Watch the next three words. For thy sake. The curse is for the sake of man. I'll get to that in a moment. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles, that speaks of pain and suffering, shall it bring forth to thee. I mean, there are literal thorns and thistles that didn't exist before the curse. Briars and everything else, they exist now. They didn't exist before the curse. But they can also be seen as being symbolic of the pain and the suffering of life. Let me go on. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face, which that's literal, but also at the same time it can be seen as the tears of man that fall. Shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground? For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. So what you have in that curse is this, that the curse is for the sake of man, and under the curse there's going to be pain and suffering, there's going to be tears and sorrow, and eventually we're going to die. That's the bottom line. That is all for the sake of man. Watch this. The earth is cursed for the sake of man. There's pain and suffering, tears and sorrow, and eventually death. God brought the earth under the curse so that life would not be easy and so that we would never be satisfied here. Then after we struggle through life, we come face to face with death. This was all part of the plan to get man to turn to God. Life is hard and painful because of sin. God promises something better if man will turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Life is still difficult, but we know that what we are promised is so much better, and I'll get to that in a moment. So all of this, the suffering, and I have watched it in the lives of people before. I have watched it occur. I have seen it used in the lives of people. My mom was one such person that was diagnosed with cancer, and as that cancer progressed and she became weaker and weaker, finally she got to the point where she realized that she needed the Lord. And the Pastor Richie visited her, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. And, you know, people look at that and they say, boy, that cancer was awful. I say, yeah, it was. But it was better for my mom to have cancer and come to know the Lord than it was to live to be who knows what age, 90 years old, and never be sick, and all at once one day just fall over dead and die in her sins and go to hell. Far better to go through the suffering. That is what God uses the suffering for. You and I can never find, and you know this to be a fact, we can never find contentment here. You'll never find it in the world because the world's under the curse. There's always struggling. There's always sorrow. There's discontentment. There's monotony in life. And so all of this is designed to point us to God, because it is in Christ that we find true contentment and true satisfaction, not in the things that are here. Okay, so we turn and we come to Him because that's what the design is all about. We come to Christ for salvation, but that doesn't erase the problems. It doesn't. I say this, that even then they are used for our benefit. Even after we are saved, the struggling, the sorrow, the pain, the tears, the discouragement in life, they are there to keep us where we need to be. They keep us on our knees. They keep us seeking the will of God and depending and relying upon the will of God and His grace and His strength for our lives. That's what it's there for. It keeps us where we need to be. But in the middle of all of that, we have a promise. We have a tremendous promise. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, and then I'll jump you to 22, says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You see what is erased there? The curse. And I'll show you that in a moment. This is the eternal state, by the way. And He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Then you jump to Revelation 22:3. Same scene, same eternal state. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. What in the world will that be like? We can't even begin to imagine. We cannot even begin to imagine whenever we get there and what it's going to be like to live in that eternal state. No more struggles with the sin nature. None of that. No more struggles, no more temptation, no more strife, no more division, no more fear, no more lack of faith, no more night. There won't be any nighttime there. There won't be a sun, because there will be no need for a sun, because that place will be lit by the glory of God. And so what it'll be like, I don't know. We get a glimpse of it here, but we can't even begin in our world in which we live in under the curse to come close to even imagining what it is that God has waiting for us. Absolutely spectacular. Restoring everything that had been lost back in the beginning. Even before this, because this is after the kingdom. The kingdom is 1,000 years, and it'll happen, and then this eternal state will come about. So that'll be restored before this, but the kingdom then will be handed over to the Father, and it'll go right into this state right here. And so we will live in a world where there will be no more tears and no more death and no more sorrow, no more crying and no more pain and no more separation and no more doctors, and there won't be any graveyards on that new earth, and there won't be any doctors, and there won't be any nurses, and there won't be any hospitals, and there won't be any funeral homes, and there won't be a need for any of those things anymore. That's something that we can't even begin to fathom, but that's what God says awaits you and I. And I don't know about you, but that excites me, because I look forward to the time of getting there. I look forward to the time when we're walking there and all of this is behind us. Sometimes the question is, you know, what do we got to go through to get there? We don't know. But I know this, there's always enough grace to sustain us in whatever we go through. Watch verse 17 again. There's something else here I want you to see. Acts 18:17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo, watch this, cared for none of those things. None of this was a concern. Watch what I wrote here. Galileo cared for none of those things. This statement is so sad. Here's a man that held a great position, was known to be very friendly and fair, and he heard the truth about Jesus Christ as the accusations were brought against Paul, but he cared for none of it. Galileo is a picture of many people in our world today. They may be well-educated. They have good jobs. They're very respectable to others. They're fair. They're friendly. But they have no concern for the things of eternity. They have friends that are believers, but they do not care for things that are religious. So they live their lives on this earth, and they die in their sins and go to hell. How tragic is this? I remember reading a story about a guy that was a pastor, and he was out for breakfast one day, and he was introduced, as they left the restaurant, he was introduced to two young men coming up the street. One of them, the guy that was with him, knew him, and they were talking a little bit, and while they were talking, the guy that the other pastor was talking to was a believer, and this pastor turned to the guy with him, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "No, sir, I am not." And he looked at him, and he said, "What a shame that a nice-looking young man like you might die and go to hell." Which made the man really stop and think. Of course it would. But that is the way, that's the way, there's a lot of these guys, there's a lot of Galileos in our world. Nice people, upright people, you know, people that we would say, that the world would say are good people, you know, and friendly people, and they would be there to help you out, but they have no concern for eternal matters. And to them, it's all religion. They don't want anything to do with it, and so they suppress the truth, and they go on with their lives, and one day they die, and they die in their sins, and that is a tragic. It's not tragic that they die. It's tragic that they end up in hell. Watch 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he's leaving. I wanted to. Oh, I don't have it yet, so I can't get there yet. Oh, I forgot to show you that verse that was on there. But here in a moment, I want to show you a map. I want to show you the direction he goes. But watch the top of page 4. It says the 18 months were now over. Paul would begin to make his way back to Antioch. We see in this verse that Paul had taken a vow, but we're not given the details. Notice the words of Barclay concerning this vow. And I said, we can't go too far. We can just about understand that it was a Nazirite vow, but watch what Barclay has here. And I quote, when a Jew specially wished to thank God for some blessing, he took the Nazirite vow. That's found in Numbers 6, 1 through 21. If that vow was carried out in full, it meant that for 30 days he neither ate meat nor drank wine. He allowed his hair to grow. At the end of the 30 days, he made certain offerings to the temple. His head was shorn, and the hair was burned on the altar as an offering to God, unquote. So Paul's leaving here, and he's going to head back. He's going to go to Ephesus, but he's not going to stay there very long because he wants to get back, and no doubt he wants to get back for a feast and probably to make the offering. Let me go back here to this paragraph. John Whitcomb believed that Paul took this vow because he did not want any Jew to question his appreciation for Jewish traditions and customs. Such customs had nothing to do with salvation or sanctification, but they had a lot to do with building bridges to the Jewish people, whom Paul loved in the Lord and wanted to win to Christ. Paul was serious when he said, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." We see Paul's love for the Jews in Romans 9. Watch what he says here. And I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul desired to see his fellow Jews saved. He longed to see him saved. So maybe, as Whitcomb says, maybe the vow had something to do with just showing to the Jews that he was not abandoning the tradition. And so he was using that possibly to build bridges into their lives. But we don't know that. We don't know that at all. So watch verse 19. Now we'll jump down next verse. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Who was that? Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as he always did. So I'm going to read for you what I have here, but I want to just show you the journey that he took, if I could, on his map. So he's over here in Corinth. He comes down to Centuria and then sails across here and comes over to Ephesus. Now, you'll see this here in a moment. When he left on this journey, he came up here into Asia this direction, and the Spirit of God forbid them to go south or to go north, if you remember. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Paul longed to get down here to Ephesus, but never made it. But this is the journey over to Ephesus, then to sail clear over here, back, come down to Jerusalem for the offering, back up this way, and eventually back up to where he started at Antioch is the direction that he is headed. So he's got a long journey ahead of him. So there's a lot in this text that we are not told. So let me read verse 19 again, and then we'll come back to your paper. It says, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So come on back here to what I have on your paper. It says, Paul now sailed to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. This would have been a city he had desired to get to in order to preach the gospel. Notice the words from the New American Commentary, and I quote, located on the main highway connecting the Aegean with the rich trade routes in the east, Ephesus was the main commercial center of Asia. It had a natural harbor with access to the Aegean by way of the Caistor River. According to Pliny, the original city was built on the sea, but because of the silting from the Caistor, the city lay several miles inland up the river in the first century. The ruins of the city are some 5 miles inland today. That's due to all the silt from the river, by the way. To the north of Ephesus lay the city of Smyrna, and at the mouth of the Hermas River, and to the south was Miletus at the mouth of the Maeander River. The coastal plain connected Ephesus with both these cities and a commercial trade that traveled through them. In fact, no better site could have been picked for the winning of the souls. I'll just say that. Of all of Asia Minor than Ephesus. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 may well have owed their origin to Paul's Ephesian ministry, unquote. So let me show you something. So he gets up here to Ephesus. Okay, so that's one of the churches in the book of Revelation. Then you got Smyrna, 2, Sardis, 3. You got Thyatira, 4, Pergamum, 5, Philadelphia, 6, Laodicea, 7. So from that city, most likely, many people believe that because the gospel made it to Ephesus, it also got out to those other areas, those other cities where those churches were started, which are the seven churches that are listed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Come on back to your paper. Let me show you something. The first time Paul passed through Asia, he was forbidden to go to Ephesus. I told you, I said that whenever we looked at this, but here's the verses. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, that would have been where Ephesus was. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So I put this line there. Why was Paul forbidden the first time to get there? Most likely it was because of the need of the gospel in Macedonia at that time. So he's going to get there. He's going to get to where he wanted to go. He desired to get into Ephesus, no doubt, because he wanted to get into Asia, and Ephesus would be the capital city. So, and Paul was big about going to the main center of wherever the commerce was so that he could share the gospel there, and then it would be carried out by the people that accepted Christ as their savior. So he would get there, but it's going to take a little while. So watch the application. I want to make an application here, and then we'll run down to the end of this trip. When I step back and look at this overall picture, I can see that Paul was given his desire to preach in Asia. But in order to get there, he had to go the long way around because the Lord had plans for him in other cities. Psalm 37, 3 through 5, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. Verily, thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So you could say, well, that was Paul's desire, and so he committed his way to the Lord, and so he ended up in Asia to be able to preach the gospel. So watch what I have on the top of page 6. It says, we often read these verses when we have a desire for something. We claim them, but we see no movement in the direction we desire. But let's keep in mind that sometimes God takes us the long way around before we get to where we think we should be. Just keep that in mind. Desires are good. When it's a desire of serving the Lord somehow, some way, that's a good desire. But sometimes the path that we want to choose isn't the path that God has chosen for us. And so what happens is that we end up going the long way around and we can't figure out what's going on. Well, it's because there's something on that path maybe that God wants you to learn. Maybe there's somebody there that you have to meet, like Paul. You know, they had to go through Macedonia and they would come down into Philippi. You remember that? And the Philippian jailer would get saved. And then you had Lydia and you had others and you had Thessalonica and the people that would get saved. That church was started in Thessalonians, with the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. You had all of that. And then Paul would eventually make it back to Ephesus. So I say that to say this, that sometimes we have this longing in our hearts to get somewhere, maybe to do something somewhere, somehow, whatever. And we can't get there. The path is blocked. Okay. And so you go to verses like Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And we say, well, you know, I delight myself in the Lord. I'm committing my way unto the Lord, and I'm trusting in him, but I don't see it coming to pass. Well, what we need to understand is that God's timetable is not our timetable. And there are things maybe along the way that we need to learn before we get there. Let me give you a really good example here in the scriptures. I'll take it from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. He's going to be talking about Moses. So he says in Acts 7, 22, and there's a couple random scriptures here, then 25 through 30. It says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, I want you to see something there. Moses is 40 years old at that point right there. He's 40 years old. And you get some information here that you don't get in the book of Exodus. And what you get here is that he goes out. Remember whenever he killed the Egyptian? And what you get here that you don't get back there is that Moses had a desire in his heart to lead the nation of Israel, to lead them out of Egypt. He had that desire. That was within him. That's what it says. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You want to know the problem? He's 40 years too early. It's 40 years too early. Watch this. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, your brethren, why do ye wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, 40 years. 40 years of watching over sheep. What in the world? Well, I suppose that God in his infinite wisdom understood that if he was going to train Moses, if he was going to equip him to lead the Israelites through the wilderness, the best way to train him was to let him watch over sheep for 40 years. So he set him in the wilderness as a shepherd for 40 years. And then he would appear to him in a burning bush. Then the time would be right. But the point that I want you to see is this. Verse 25. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. He believed he was the man to lead them out of Egypt. And he was absolutely right. But the problem was, in the beginning, he tried in his own strength and the time was not right. There were things he needed to learn. And so for 40 years, God would send him to watch over the sheep. Then when those 40 years were up and he's 80 years old, God says, "Okay, now you're ready. Now you're ready to lead the nation of Israel." And so I point all that out because patience isn't something that we do very well at, is it? We don't do very well. Sometimes we have to wait. We've got to wait. Paul had to wait. You know, he had a desire to get to Ephesus. Boy, oh boy, it was a long way around. And sometimes in our lives, we want things, you know, just like right now. I know what it's like. You want it right now. And people don't cooperate and people don't work. And what we tend to forget is this. If I could use this picture again, that Galileo, when you look at Galileo, you understand that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And if the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, then so is the people that I'm working with every day. So are the people that I encounter every day. And so when things are delayed and I get very frustrated because they are delayed, I suppose that what you and I need to do is this. We need to understand that God delayed it for a reason. He delayed it for a reason. We may never know on this side of eternity why it got delayed. We may never know why it didn't go according to the time frame that we had figured out in our minds, but instead it'll unfold later. Why? I can't answer that. Maybe God was protecting you and I from something, and if we'd have went at our time, that something would have happened, and we'd have been maybe injured or killed along the line. Or maybe God says, you know what, there's something I got to teach you. And maybe one of the things that he wants to teach me is that he wants to teach me to be patient and waiting on him. Because, as I said, we don't do very good at that, do we? We don't do very well at all. We're more like Moses. Sometimes you want to go out and you want to just strangle one of them so that they'll hurry up and so that the way will be made right for us. But that's not the way it works. We're to trust in the Lord. That's what, if I could back you up again, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. We don't, you know what we say? Here's about how we read that verse. Commit thy way unto the Lord and he shall bring it to pass. It's about how we read it, don't we? We miss those four words in the middle. Trust also in him. That really broadens that out. Because that allows for a gap in time for me to get from A to B. That allows a gap in time for you to get from A to B in life. Trust in him, because, you know, I could insert this, because maybe you're not going to get there for quite a long time. Maybe it's going to be months. Maybe it's going to be years before you get there. Moses, how about this? It's going to be 40 years before you get to where you think you ought to be. Because God's got things he wants to do. Watch 20 through 22. Finish this out. And then next week we'll come back and we'll jump on the bus and go with Paul on the third one. Verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. Now there's something interesting. So he goes into the synagogue, reason with the Jews, and they want him to stay. And he says, no, I can't. Any other place, he's wanting to be there, but he can't. Watch. Verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. There's the end of that journey. There's the end of the journey. But he said something. He said something in there. What's your conclusion? Paul did not stay long at Ephesus, but departed. He's going to go back, by the way, and he's going to stay there longer than he stayed anywhere else. He's going to stay there 3 years. So we'll see all that. Paul did not stay long in Ephesus, but departed and ended the second missionary journey. He promised to return if it was God's will. Did you see what he said? Verse 21. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. James chapter 4, 13 through 15. As I get down to an end. James says this, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that, James says, he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You know, I think just out of respect for God, that ought to be in our statements. I'll be there if the Lord wills. If the Lord permits it. If he allows me to get there, I'll go. You know, if it's up to him. A lot of times we're presumptuous, aren't we? And I'm the same way. I'm just as guilty as anybody else. But we are presumptuous and we say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. And I got plans to go here and go there. And we never say, if God wills. Or I neglect to say it a lot of times. If God wills, we'll go. He's in control. He's in control. And it might be his will, but it might be a while before we see it unfold. The bottom line is this, that as I come through that whole second missionary journey, I realize this, and you do too, that God's in complete control. He's got everything in control. My responsibility is just to walk in obedience to Him. Trust Him. If He says stop, then I stop. If He says sit down for a while, then I sit down for a while. If He says let's go, then I go. If I get afraid, He understands. He's there no matter what we go through. He opens doors and He closes doors. And He blesses. He's the one that builds the church. We don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be able to study this second missionary journey. Lord, it's been a long time coming through there, a long time. Lord, we have really spent 20 weeks on that journey. Father, as we came through, we've learned a lot. We've learned about how the Spirit of God sometimes stops us, won't permit us to go left or right. Sometimes, and Lord, we don't know when Paul didn't have any direction, we don't know how long they waited till they heard the Macedonian call. We don't know how long they sat there and they waited. But I'm reminded of this, just with the life of Moses. Sometimes, Lord, we just got to wait. We just got to be patient. And Father, we got to do what is before us. Just whatever we have in front of us to do, that's what we need to do. Not to force our way into any situation. Lord, I'm reminded of Nehemiah and how You'd put a burden on his heart to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls around the city and how You opened the doors for him, but it didn't happen right away. It took months. Lord, sometimes it's months before our desires are ever come to fruition. Sometimes, Lord, it's years. We don't know. But Father, our responsibility is to trust You. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to learn to be patient, believers, trusting You when there's something that prevents us from moving forward. Help us to understand that You know better than we do. And You love us so much that You want the very best for us. So, Father, You do what is best. Lord, now, tonight, take us home safely. Lord, give us a good week, the rest of the week, and Lord, guide and direct our steps. Father, use us, we pray. Might we be a light for You in the midst of a dark world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.